First of all, on this sheet, two weeks ago, as I was finishing up the night, I gave you a riddle, if you will, or a little saying, tongue twister is really what it was. We were talking about the main reason God created the earth and everything that took place was that God's intent was to colonize, to have a colony of heaven here on earth. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So if you were here, you understood that. And I gave you that little tongue twister. And I think I got it right when I said it that night. I was close, but I put it at the top of your sheet for you because if you'll kind of learn this little tongue twister up here, and I put a little explanation in it as well in the parentheses so that you can understand it as you go through it. But it basically says God's original purpose and intent was to rule that which is seen, that's the visible world, from that which is unseen, that's the invisible world. He would do this through the unseen, the Spirit of God in man, living in the seen, the physical body, on the seen, which is earth. So you really could say his intent was to rule the seen from the unseen by the unseen, living in the seen, on the seen. Okay? And you don't know if I got it right or not. I don't either. But that's not the point. So anyway, that's just a little something that'll help you kind of remember that. It's kind of a neat little thing. And these other items on your list we'll get to in just a little bit tonight. I decided to give you those because what we're going to talk about tonight is the most important concept in understanding the kingdom of God. If you get this concept and you can truly grasp it and lock it in, then everything else will click because everything else ties back to this. All right. And what we're going to be talking about is the concept of kings. What is a king? What makes a king different from a president? What makes a king different from a dictator? What all those different things. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Now, what's interesting is in the last few years, I don't know what I've got going on here in my throat, but it's a little hacky tonight. In the last years, it's become kind of popular to rebel against monarchies around the world. Back in 2010, we had the Arab Spring, and a lot of those Arab nations that fell were monarchies. Not all of them, but a lot of them were. And so it's become kind of popular to rise up and rebel against that. There are actually more monarchies still left in the world than you realize. A lot of them are very small countries in Europe and places like that. And in a lot of cases, the monarchies today are not true kings and kingdoms and monarchies. They're symbolic. The Queen of England, she really doesn't have a lot of power anymore. She's over the Church of England, if you didn't know that. But as far as laws and governing and all that, she doesn't have a lot of power anymore. All of that's done by the Prime Minister and the Parliament and all those things. So, but it's become popular to stand up against these things. And in some cases, it's a good thing because a lot of them are corrupt. In an earthly sense, it's easy for a king who has a lot of power to become corrupt. You know, the old saying that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so it's easy for these kingdoms to become corrupt. And unfortunately, that has formed the idea of a kingdom that most of us have in our mind. When we think of kingdoms, we only really think of earthly kingdoms because that's what we've studied in school history, and that's what we've seen, and we've heard, and that's what we watch movies about, and those kinds of things. So, unfortunately, that in our mind has really warped the idea of kingdom and what a kingdom really is. But you need to remember one thing. Kingdoms can very easily become corrupt, but so can democracies. Our very own democracy is about as corrupt as any kingdom on earth right now. Now, we're not really a democracy. We've talked about that. We're a constitutional republic. But, you know, for all intents and purposes, you know, we are in that direction. So, with all of that said, we also need to understand, though, that the kingdom concept, the idea of a king and his kingdom, is the only concept that Jesus ever taught. That's it. To Jesus, the answer for all of our problems, no matter what they are, was the kingdom of God. And if you begin to realize that, he never preached as a priority. He never preached prosperity. He never preached giving or deliverance. He mentioned those things. But his preaching was always the kingdom of God. That's what he preached. That's the reason he said he came, was the kingdom of God. And he declared that all the way through. Now, it didn't just start with Jesus. It started in the Old Testament. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Exodus chapter 19. Excuse me. Starting with verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Notice in that, they're going to be a special treasure. All the earth is his. They will be to me a kingdom of priests. Even in the Old Testament, God was looking at a kingdom. Now look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage that we read a lot around Christmas, a prophetic passage. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Even in the Old Testament, it was prophesying the return of the kingdom. I've made it clear, I hope by now, that what happened back over in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fell, when they disobeyed God, ultimately what they did was they committed treason. They disobeyed the king. And they lost a kingdom. They never lost a religion. So, from that point on, God began to set things in motion to restore that kingdom in the Old Testament and the New. If you look at the Gospels, there are more than 60 verses throughout the four Gospels that refer to the kingdom of heaven. Quite a few others that refer to it indirectly. This shows that Jesus was preoccupied with this whole idea of the kingdom. But we need to understand this, and this is where we separate things a little bit. The original kingdom concept, as Jesus saw it, is very distinct and very different from the earthly version that you and I are used to. It contains a lot of the same components. But the difference is the heavenly version of a kingdom, number one, is ruled by a benevolent king, and number two, it is ruled with purity and righteousness. And when it comes to men, those two things are never around for very long. You may have a man occasionally that will do those things, but they're rare. Now, this brings up some questions. Why is a kingdom better than a democracy? Why is a kingdom better than socialism, communism? You could also ask the question, you know, why don't we call Jesus president? We call him King Jesus, not President Jesus, not Prime Minister Jesus, right? We call him King Jesus, even though we really don't understand what that means, I don't think. What is it about a kingdom that makes it so special? Here it is. It's the king that makes the kingdom so special. And when you begin to realize this, we're going to go through these things tonight, and I'm going to show you how a king operates, what authority he has, where he gets it, and so forth. And once you start to see some of these things, the rest of the parts of the kingdom of God will all start to fit together for you as we go into them the next few weeks. But let me give you a definition of a kingdom. Definition of a kingdom, the one that we're going to use. A kingdom is the government of a king. You say, well, duh, that sounds, yeah. More specifically, it's the sovereign rulership and governing influence of a king over his territory, impacting it with his will, his intent, his purpose, manifesting a culture and society reflecting his nature, values, and morals. How many times in that did I say his? His, 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 his. A kingdom is about the king, not you. And yet, if it's a good king, it'll be all about you. That sounds kind of strange, but you'll see that as we go through tonight. So that's the definition that we're going to use. Therefore, the heart of any kingdom is its king. All right? You could even say without a king, you don't have a kingdom. Okay? Without a king, you don't have one. Now, this definition that I just gave you perfectly describes the relationship that God had with the heavenly unseen realm before he created earth. There was no place throughout all of heaven that his will was not carried out. Did you know that's still true today? There's no place throughout the heavens. Now, when earth came along, his intent was for it to be the same here, but he gave us that choice. And in Genesis 3, we stumbled and fell, and we lost that kingdom. And yes, there are things done here on this earth, obviously, that are not his will. But ultimately, it's his, and his will still be carried out here. It just happens in a little different way. He's unrivaled, and he's unequaled. Now, you say, well, that all sounds good. Jesus is a king. We all talk about that, right? We all call him King Jesus. We've got some songs we sing from time to time that talk about the king and the coming king, and we refer to all of that. But I've learned through my years that very, very few church people have a clue what that really means. And I think you'll begin to see that as we go through that tonight. Jesus came to the earth to reestablish the kingdom that was lost in Genesis 3, okay? Now, the very fact that he came to do that he came to reestablish the kingdom, proves that he is a king. Because only a king can establish a kingdom. You can't establish a kingdom and say, well, let's find us a king now. It doesn't work that way. And that's because of the authority and so forth that a king has. Look at a couple of New Testament scriptures here that prove that Jesus was a king. Look at John 18. First of all, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Now skip down to verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. All right, next verse. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born. Remember that. That's going to be important. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. What is truth? The truth that Jesus was telling him was he's the king, but his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom was different. Now, one day it will be of this world again. But at the point that Jesus came back, he came back to begin the restoration of the kingdom. All through his ministry, Jesus would make statements like, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And those sayings, basically what he was saying was, it's here. The king is back, the kingdom is here. Now, the Jews obviously thought that Jesus' kingdom was going to be, they were going to kick Rome out, and they were going to have their independence and their freedom again, and Jesus would rule, or the Messiah, as they thought, would rule, and so forth. But that was not the plan that God had. So, Jesus came to be a king and to restore the kingdom. But what is a king? I keep asking that question. I'm going to get to it here in just a minute, okay? The king is the kingdom. I made that statement earlier. Now, if the king is the kingdom, and Jesus has called us into this kingdom, we better understand how it works. And that's what I want you to come to tonight. Understand this. And this is the big difference in the way we see things here earthly. For the most part, because we have heard so much throughout history of bad kings, we tend to see kings as dictators. And while there are some similarities, there's some major, major differences. Okay? So, let's look at this. The first thing we got to learn is this. A true king is the central component of his kingdom. The king is the kingdom. The kingdom is the king. I keep saying that because it's so important. In a democracy, for instance, the president, we have a president here in the U.S. He is not central to the government. He's only one component of the government. We have him, we have the legislature, and we have the judicial. We have a three-branch government, and it takes all three of those to be the government of the United States. So if the president travels to wherever, some other country, he carries with him the voice of the country, but he only carries with him one part of the government of the country. And there's only so much he can do on his own. He can go and he can make treaties with another country, but ultimately that treaty, technically, is supposed to be ratified by the Senate when he comes back. So he doesn't have that full authority. So he's only a part. But a king is different because a king has all the authority, and wherever he goes, he is the government of that nation, and wherever he is, the government is. Now that's important because if you stop and think about that, if Jesus is now here, then the government of the kingdom of heaven is here. It's all here. If Jesus is in you, the kingdom, the government of the kingdom of heaven is in you. When you start to realize what that means, it'll change your life. All right, second thing is this. The king is the ultimate and only source of authority in the kingdom. King is the ultimate and only source of authority in the kingdom. He doesn't need anybody else to tell him what he can do and what he can't do. In fact, nobody can tell the king what he can and can't do. He is the ultimate source of authority. And his authority is unquestionable, and his word is final. We'll get into that a little bit more when we start to look at these different aspects of the king here in a few moments that are on your sheet. But his word is final. The sole and absolute authority of the king is what distinguishes the kingdom of heaven from religion. Religion gives a lot of lip service to King Jesus. They will call him King Jesus. They'll sing the songs. They'll read the scriptures. And then they'll turn around and debate his commands in the word. They don't have a clue what a king is. All right? Religious people give all that lip service. All right? This actually, if you understand this, however, it relieves a lot of pressure on you because if you understand is the king is the ultimate authority, his word is final, that's it. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter. So if somebody asks you one of those questions that's, those social questions we hear a lot right now, you don't have to say anything other than, if they say, well, what's your opinion on this issue or that issue? You don't have to answer it. All you have to say is, well, I don't really have an opinion, but my king says this or this or this. My king says, because it doesn't matter what I think. Can I just be honest with you? He doesn't care what you think about most of it. You see, we get this idea that God's sitting up there wondering, well, I wonder if Steve likes what I'm doing right now. It really ought to be the other way around. Wonder if he likes what Steve's doing right now. But God doesn't really care what you think. Now, God cares about feelings, and I know all of that. I'm not saying that. But when it comes to your opinions on what he's doing, he doesn't care. He's the king, and he has ultimate authority. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Remember Jesus went through the Sermon on the Mount, and he would make that statement. You have heard it said that this, 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 this. But I say this, this. And he would straighten them out. And then at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what it said? It said the people said, wow, he speaks with the authority like we've never heard before. He's not like the scribes and the Pharisees and those guys. They could tell the difference because they were literally listening to the king speak his word. And they could tell it. He had that authority. So whatever the king says is final. The sovereignty of a king this is a little confusing. The sovereignty of a king is inherent in his authority. A king is sovereign, and by that I mean he can do anything. He is over everything. He's in control of everything, so forth, right? But he is not that way because you voted him in to do that. He doesn't need your vote. Literally, in a monarchy, a king has to be born into it. Now, in human terms, there's some other ways that can happen. But in a true monarchy, you got to be born to be a king. And that's why Jesus told Pilate there at the end, he said, for this reason I was born, to be a king. That's where he gets his sovereignty, all right? But what that really means to him is, excuse me. What that really means for the king is simply this. He's totally free from external control. He doesn't have any lobbyists pushing on him. He doesn't have any foreign countries trying to buy him off. None of that. Because he makes the decisions and nobody can do anything about it but him. Okay? So with that said, once you get that sheet of paper I got there, and I got 14 characteristics of a king that we're going to look at. And I think as we go through these, some of them sound very similar. I'm going to try to make the distinctions for you on them. I left some room there. You can scribble your own notes under each one of them. Because like I said, if you can grasp what a king is, then you'll understand what a kingdom is. And that's really what I want you to do, okay? So the first one is simply this. A king is never voted into power. Never. We don't have elections for kings. Never have, never will, even here on the earth. Now, like I said earlier, in a true monarchy, a king is born into the kingdom. He's born to be a king. He's the son of a king. All right? Now, there, even in Israel, that changed. It started out in Israel with King Saul, and we had King David, and then we had Solomon. And then the nation split into two. You remember the story. You had the 10 tribes up north in Israel, and you had the 2 tribes down south in Judah. Down south in Judah, they continued a true monarchy. And what I mean by that is, if you'll read your, you know, 1st, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, those guys, you'll find out that in the south, if a king died, if he killed in battle, and a few of them were even assassinated, even if they were assassinated, their son took over. Because they continued the idea of kingship from birth, bloodline. Okay? In the north, it was a little different. In the north, they kind of changed the system around. Since they had to start without a king, because the south took the kingship, in the north, they kind of took this thing and they kind of went with what's called a charismatic king. A charismatic king was this. You had to do 2 things to be king. Number one, you had to be anointed by a prophet. Well, that wasn't hard to do in the north. If you had enough money, you could buy a prophet to anoint you as king. Number two, you had to do some mighty deed, okay? Something that set you up above everybody else. The bad part about that is, after a while, it became that if the people didn't like the current king and you assassinated him, that was a mighty deed and you were the next king. That's the way it worked. So it wasn't a true monarchy. So you can see how men will get off base. But in the South, they continue this true monarchy. A king is always born into power. That's another reason that Jesus had to be born as a man to restore the kingdom, so that he could bring the kingdom back to earth. Because back in Genesis 1:26, God gave the dominion of the earth to who? Men. And so you have to have a man on earth to be king of the kingdom of heaven on earth. And that's another reason. It had a lot to do with our redemption, but it also had to do with the kingship. So, a king's never voted into power, he's born into power. Number two, a king is king by birthright. Sounds the same, right? But what that really means is this. If he's born as king, you know, his daddy's king, daddy dies, he's king. You can't make him the king. You can't stop him from being the king. All you can really do is acknowledge that he is the king. Are you beginning to see the absolute authority of the king and where it comes from? Nobody else has any question in the matter. Number three, a king cannot be voted out of power. If so, I'm sure a lot of them would have been. If you're under a king, you have no authority in the matter. You can't vote him in, you can't vote him out. In Israel, you could kill him and be the king, but that was not the right way. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's not that way. So you have no way of getting rid of the king. So here's the bottom line to that. If you don't like what God says in his word, tough. Tough. He's the king. You're not. And there's not a thing you can do about it. You can get all your little denomination together and you can vote, well, I think this is all right, we're going to do this, but you're going against the king. You can't change the king's mind. He's the king, and that's that. All right? And a king will reign eternally. And basically what that means is daddy's going to reign till daddy dies, son's going to take it till son dies. Occasionally they wouldn't have a son and a daughter would take it and be queen, but it was always preferred to have a king, not a queen. And so, but in the kingdom of heaven, it'll always be a king. And Jesus will reign eternally. Back over in Revelations chapter 11, I think I put this verse up there. Yeah. Revelations 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever. And all you can do is acknowledge that. And listen, everyone in earth, in the earth, will acknowledge that one day. As the word tells us that every knee will bow. So it has to be acknowledged at some point. Number four, a king's authority is absolute. King's authority is absolute. He's not a president. He's not a prime minister. And get this, he owns it all. All. I'm not talking about just the land. I'm talking about your animals. Do you have animals? King owns them. He's just letting you use them. But guess what? He owns you too. He owns it all. And he controls it all. He gives it to who he wants. He takes it from what he wants. You remember some of the parables Jesus told about the minas? And he gave this one 2 and this one 5 and this one 10. And they go off. And you remember the story. The guy with 2, he hides his. The 5 and the 10, they multiply theirs. When he comes back, he says, take his away and give it to him. For he who has much will be given more. That doesn't sound fair in earthly form, does it? That's not a good socialist, I can tell you that. Good socialist, we'd take 8 of the 10 and give them to everybody else, right? But that's not, a king can do what he wants. If he gives you 5 and he doesn't like the way you're handling your 5, well, I'll take that 5 back and give it to Pam. She's already got 20, but look what she's done with her 20. I'm going to give her your 5. And he has that right. He can change it at any time. Any time. He owns it all and he controls it all. Number 5, and this one is very important. A king's word is law. When the king says it, it's done. That's it. No questioning, no debating, no Supreme Court to say he can or he can't do it. It's done. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples of that. You remember the book of Esther? In the book of Esther, you know, they talked the king, Haman talked the king into doing this decree against the Jews, right? That the Jews could be killed on a certain day. And you read through the story and you know what happens, you know. So finally, the king finds out that Esther's a Jew. Did you ever wonder why he didn't just rescind that and stop it? He couldn't. The word of the king is final and cannot be changed, ever. So what did the king have to do? He had to put another law out that allowed the Jews to stand up on that day and protect themselves without fear of harm. But he couldn't go back and change the first one, even though he realized it was a mistake, because the word of the king is final. Folks, it's time we as the church stop discussing and debating the word of God and start following the word of God. Because it's not going to change, no matter how much we debate it, no matter how much we want it to change, no matter how much we don't like it, but because the king's word is final. It's in stone. It'll never go. What did Jesus say? Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. The words of the king are final. That's it. They're law. And great reward follows those who obey the king. But at the same time, disobedience to the king brings great penalties. Number six, a king personally owns everything in his kingdom. They own it all, including you. Look at a couple of verses to back that up. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. What does it say? The earth is his, the world, and everybody that dwells in it is his. Look at another one, Matthew 24. This is another one dealing with his words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. I put that one in the wrong order. Sorry about that. It should have been back up with the previous one, but that's okay. Everything on the earth is God's. Now, yes, Satan moved in the garden, became a usurper king, and he's been controlling things. But he is an illegitimate king, an illegitimate ruler. He took it by force. And that doesn't change the fact that it's God's. Now, we talked about in Genesis 1:26 how God gave man dominion over the earth. But he didn't give man the earth. He gave us the power to have dominion in it, to rule it with him. And so God still owns it. It's his. The cattle on a thousand hills, everything in it belongs to him because he is king. And why is he king? What gives him that right? What gives God the right as king over the earth? Very simple. He created it. And by the act of creation, he becomes king over it. He has authority over it. He has sovereignty over it. And nothing we do, nothing the enemy can do, nothing anyone else can do can change that. Number seven, this is similar to number five. A king's decree is unchanging. Once a king issues a decree, it cannot be changed. You know, there are denominations all around the world right now, many of them here in the United States, that are debating the Word of God, especially in this day of being woke. There's some churches in our state that have been woke lately, whatever woke means. Can I tell you the problem? They're going around, the world's going around saying we're woke. But you know what the Bible says? Awake, ye sleeper. We don't need to be awoke. We need to be awake. And there's a big difference in the two. But these people are going around, and churches are jumping on this bandwagon. And they're trying to determine if this 2,000-year-old plus book is any good for today. Does it have any meaning? Does it have any authority? Can I just make it simple? This 2,000-year-old plus book that we've got is the word of the king. And the word of the king will never change. If you don't like it, tough. Leave the kingdom. That's your only choice. You say, well, it's not fair. Kings don't have to be fair. But they are supposed to be just. And there's a difference. We got all these churches and all these people out there debating God's word today. What does it really mean? You know, if a preacher, teacher, preacher, whatever, wants to lose me real quick when I'm listening to him, he'll make this statement. He'll read scripture, and then he'll say something along these lines. He'll say, now what Jesus really meant there was, look, he's the Son of God. He knows how to talk. He meant what he said. Were you there? Did he tell you something different? I know sometimes they're just trying to clarify the old English or something like that, but the bottom line is it says what it says and it means what it says, and it's never going to change, and you can't change it, and I can't change it, and the devil can't change it, and that's it. End of story. Because the king is the king is the king is the king, and his word is his word is his word is his word. Where are we at? Number eight? Got to hurry. Number eight, a king chooses who will be a citizen. Uh-oh. In a democracy, you choose if you want to be a citizen of a country. If you don't want to be a citizen of the U.S., you can move out, right? But if you want to be a citizen, well, I don't know if I can say this today or not, but it was for a long time. If you want to be a citizen of the U.S., you move here and you go through certain things, but now it looks like that's about to change. But anyway, you get my point. The king chooses. Kingdom operates in the opposite manner from the democracy in this point. King chooses who he wants to be the citizens, and he sets the requirements for citizenship in the kingdom. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom, you got to follow his requirements. If you don't like his requirements, then move on. That's it. Look at John 15. This blows some people's mind. John 15 says, you did not choose me. This is Jesus talking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You did not choose me. I chose you. That gets us back into that old discussion of free will and predestination and all of those things. And I'm not going there tonight. Forget it. But the bottom line is he chooses you. But it's also important that I made the statement that he sets the requirements for citizenship. And the requirement for citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is, number one, that you accept the price he paid on Calvary. And number two, you accept the fact that he's king and that's the end of the story. And you are his. Paul says you were bought with a price. You are not your own. You belong to him if you belong to the king. And I got to throw this in real quick. That also speaks a little bit to Romans 8:28. You know, we like to throw Romans 8:28 out there. Something happens to somebody, we say, well, you know, all things work for good to those that love him, but we don't say the rest of the verse. And those who are called. You could say, and those who are chosen according to his purpose. Number nine, a king embodies the government of his kingdom. Wherever the king is, his government is there. We talked a little about that in the opening. The kingdom is here on earth because the king's here. Wherever two or more are gathered, there I am also. So if I am there also, speaking for Jesus, the king is here, so his government is here and his authority is here. If we gather two or more, he says, two or more. Can I tell you something? He's shown up with me a few times when it was just me too. But he promises when there's two or more, he'll be there. And if he's there, his authority and his full power of the kingdom is right there in that moment. Wherever you are, it doesn't matter. Number 10, a king's presence is the presence of his authority. Not only is he here, but his authority is here. Those two are similar. Number 11, a king's wealth is measured by his property. I covered this a little bit a couple of weeks ago when I talked about a colony. When he wants to expand his glory, what does he do? He goes out and he takes more land so that he has more wealth. The more resources the king has, the more wealthy he is. Now, here's the real question. Why is wealth important in a kingdom? Well, if it's an earthly kingdom, it's just so the earth, in most cases, is so the king can have more gold and a bigger palace and, you know, all those kinds of things, right? But in a real kingdom, and this is what one of the big points that discerns the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of the earth. In a kingdom where you have a benevolent, loving king, the reason the king amasses wealth for himself is so that he can take care of his citizens. What did Paul mean when he said, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory"? He's wealthy enough to take care of you. That's really what he's saying. No matter how big your problem, we have a king that's wealthy enough to take care of you, to take care of your problem. And in a real kingdom, the wealth becomes common to the people. You ever heard of something called a commonwealth? Actually, it's Virginia, I think, still called a commonwealth state, isn't it? Yeah, one of the few. And it literally means that all of the wealth in the state or in the kingdom belongs to all the people. It sounds like a socialist thing, and there are factors of socialism within a kingdom, but it's handled much differently. So the king has the wealth so that he can take care of his people. And our God is a benevolent king, and that's what he wants to do. Number 12, a king's prosperity is measured by the status of his citizens. If the citizens are poor, the king's poor. You remember me giving you the illustration a couple, 3 weeks ago? Might have been the first night. Let's say you're over in one of them old countries years ago, and you're riding your horse, and you come over the hill, and you know you've just entered a new kingdom, right? And you ride along, and you see a village, and all the people are poor, and everybody's sick, and mud, and water, and everybody's dirty, and their clothes are torn. What are you going to say about that king? He's not very wealthy. He's not a very good king. But if you top that hill, and here's this village, and everything's clean and white and shining bright and colored and painted, and everything looks new, and people all dressed well and healthy and doing well and plenty of food, well, you say, man, this is a good king. And that's what God wants. He wants his people walking like that, so when people see us, they will say, man, they've got a great king. Jesus never preached prosperity because he didn't have to, because prosperity is kingdom business. You got a good king, you're going to prosper. A king's name is the essence of his authority. Number 13, a king can delegate authority to anyone he pleases to act in his name. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah decided he wanted to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall, and he talked to the king. King says, yeah, here, go. What did the king do? The king gave him letters. He said, you take these letters to the guy that's over the forest, and you take this one to over this, and with these letters with my name signed on them, they'll give you whatever you need to go back and rebuild your walls in Jerusalem, right? That was called a letter of authority from the king. And that letter of authority would get him whatever he needed. The king's name is the essence of his authority. So if you come and say, I'm doing this in the name of the king, it's like the king is doing it, and the king is backing it. And when he carried those letters, they had to give him what he wanted. Every one of you has the name of the king in you. And you have the power, whatever you ask, what? In my name. Can I correct something real quick? I got to hurry here. You know, a lot of people, I hear people pray, and it's just, I'm not knocking. Please don't get me wrong, but I'm going to correct something here. I'll hear people pray, and they'll end their prayer say, in your name. We pray. In whose name? In Christ's name. I don't even like that one, because that's not a name, it's a title. We pray in Jesus' name, because Jesus is the king, and that's where the authority is. And he said, whatever you ask in my name, Maybe I'm being a little picky there, but we'll leave that one where it is. Number 14, finally, a king's citizenry represents his glory. You and I are to reflect the king's glory. So what does that say when you and I go out tomorrow and we just do whatever we want, knowing it's not right, and yet we claim to be citizens of the kingdom? Your conduct reflects on the kingdom. The church. We'll make a statement. I'm going to close with this. And this may shock some of you. If 15% of the church in the United States of America, if 15% of the church in the United States of America are really saved, I would be shocked. Most people in churches live a cultural Christianity. It means nothing. It has no power, has no authority, because they don't know the King. Jesus said, many will take the wide road to destruction. Now, we normally think that's the people of the world that don't want to live. I don't think he was talking about, I think he was talking about those that believe, supposedly believe. But most of the church is on the wide road to destruction. There's only a few on the narrow road. Make sure you know the King. Make sure you understand the King. And next week we're going to talk about Lord, L-O-R-D, Lord. We're going to show how the Lord and the King fit together and why they're both so important. So next week we'll talk about Lord, the concept of Lord, and maybe move into another one as well. With that said, serve the King, and the King will serve you. He'll honor you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray tonight. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to restore the kingdom here on earth. Father, we bow before King Jesus tonight. We recognize his authority. We recognize his place. We recognize his sovereignty. We recognize the power of his name. We recognize the power of his word and the eternal character of his word. Father, we ask you to forgive us where we've debated his word. We ask you to give us strength to stand on his word. As we go out into our homes and our communities, Father, may our lives reflect glory on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus. It's in his name that we've gathered tonight. It's in his name that we lift our prayers to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.